Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the second chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy. We'll read this morning verses 1 through 13, which you can find on page 258 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Before we hear from God's word this morning, please pray with me. Lord God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving in the army gets entangled in everyday affairs. The soldier's aim is to please the enlisting officer. And in the case of an athlete, no one is crowned without competing according to the rules. It is the farmer who does the work who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So there you are, on the volleyball court, the basketball court, maybe the football field, and your team is just getting destroyed. Anybody been there? Or maybe it's the intermission of your concert or your play, and the first half has just been abysmal. You and the audience are both suffering. Coach walks into the room and says in the, you know, the voice that every coach has, "Be strong!" Or the conductor or the director of the play walks into the green room and says, "Be strong!" "Seriously, coach? Look at the scoreboard. Have you seen how we're playing?" Or, "Seriously, maestro? Did you hear what we made the audience endure? We're going to be lucky if any of them show up for the second half of the concert. Be strong! Be strong!" Now, even if it's a beloved coach or a beloved director, it might seem like a bit of a stretch, right? Be strong. I got to tell you, sometimes when I'm standing on the sideline at cross-country meets, cheering on, the lovely thing about cross-country is you just cheer everybody on because everybody's suffering and you just want everybody to do well. You feel sorry for them. But you know, you're standing there by the side, you're like, "Yeah, be strong, dig deep." And I'm pretty sure the only thing that prevents some people from just punching me in the face is their utter exhaustion. Like, "Shut up." Easy for you to say, pal. You're just standing there. So even though Paul approaches Timothy as the beloved coach, speaking to the beloved athlete, starts off here saying, "My child," right? He's reaching back actually to the beginning of the letter, reminding Timothy of the intimacy of their relationship. So even though Paul approaches him in that kind of context, as bleak as things are for both coach and athlete in this context, that command to be strong, it's got to ring immediately in Timothy's ears as a bit of a stretch. I mean, everything is like we saw last week. It's all a rubble and ruin, right? The first half has gone the way it's gone. Timothy's coach isn't even there to give him the pep talk in person. He has to write a letter because he's in jail. And Timothy, he's been beaten up out there. The fox is in the hen house. The wolves are in the sheepfold. Play after play, Timothy's been made the quarterback of the Ephesian team. And just play after play, he's getting sacked every time. The pressure is on for him to leave the gospel behind. The gospel of Christ that has turned out to be a scandal and a stumbling block to Jew and Gentile alike. The pressure is on to leave the gospel's herald, that is Paul, behind as well. The rest of the offensive line is dropping like flies. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they've just deserted. They left the playing field altogether. Maybe Timothy should just chuck it in too. Revel in ruin. You then, or could be translated, you therefore, as opposed to, going back into the end of the first chapter, as opposed to Phygellus and Hermogenes, you therefore be strong. The coach in chains says, you stay in the game. Now, if the message was just be strong, and Paul left it at that, it would not only be an inappropriate command, it would even be an impossible command. And make no mistake, friends, it is a command. It's an imperative verb. It is imperative that Timothy do it, that he be strong. But it isn't just be strong. And I wanted the sermon title and the order of service to be short, so maybe you need to finish the rest too. It is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Maybe you just need to pencil that in there. The word for grace in Greek that appears right there is closely related to the word that is translated as gift back in verse 6 of chapter 1 when Paul said, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul back then in verse 6 was likely alluding to the gift of the Holy Spirit that was confirmed by the laying on of Paul's hands. The Holy Spirit who does not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and love of self-discipline. The Holy Spirit who comes in our union with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So the coach at halftime, or the 2 mile mark, or in the college 8K races, the 5 mile mark of the cross country route, they can only ask the player or the runner or the whatever to dig deep within themselves, right? That's all you got. You're talking about the physical energy. You got to dig deep within yourself to drudge up yet more strength from who knows where, from somewhere. Paul, though, notice, asks nothing of the sort here. Paul demands that Timothy reach not within himself for his strength, but that he be strong in a strength that comes from outside of himself. Paul commands Timothy to be strong, to not waver in his faith, to not desert him in the gospel as Phygellus and Hermogenes had done. But he commands him to find his strength in the God who is not only able to guard the deposit that he has entrusted to his people, but who is the God who is simply able. The God who is in all things able, powerful, mighty. So this is not a pull yourselves up by the bootstraps kind of command. It is a rely on the gracious strength of Almighty God command. Now, while the command to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus was given to Timothy in his unique context, it is a command that we should all hear, shouted to us by Coach Paul in each of our own unique circumstances, each of our own unique temptations to waver, falter in the faith. You then, my friends, whatever might be going on in your life, hear Coach Paul shouting, be strong, but not in yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's obedience to that command to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus that makes possible all of the rest of their other commands here in verses 1 through 7. And it makes possible all of the rest. Not relying on your own strength, but relying on the strength of God. To really understand now what Paul says next, we need to go back and remember specifically what's going on with Paul and Timothy. So not only is Timothy not to desert Paul, but he's actually supposed to join. He's going to end up having to join Paul in Rome. And that means that Timothy is going to have to leave the church in Ephesus. He's going to leave Ephesus where he's been made quarterback, as it were, and head off to Rome. And that church in Ephesus is already in bad shape. False teachers have infiltrated. Now, if Timothy, who might already himself be wavering, leaves without finding men to take his place in this role of teaching and shepherding the church, the game in Ephesus is it's over. It's done. It's lost. So Paul gives Timothy some practical instructions that actually can still guide us in the church these 2,000 years later. Paul tells Timothy, "And what you have heard from me through many witnesses," this is not a public thing that Paul has just spoken privately, or it's not a private thing that Paul has spoken just to Timothy. This is something that's been broadcast, proclaimed abroad and wide. "And what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well." So as John Calvin put it, Paul again shows how earnestly desirous he is to transmit sound doctrine to posterity. And he exhorts Timothy not only to preserve its shape and features, but likewise to then hand it down to godly teachers that, being widely spread, it may take root in the hearts of many. This is constantly the task of the church. Paul is speaking here of the problem of successions of teachers, like Timothy and then on through the ages. What we would probably call ministers of the word in our tradition, our Presbyterian cousins would call teaching elders or overseers. Prior to giving Timothy further instructions, Paul needs to address this problem. He's going to leave. None of us, actually, though. It's not just a problem Timothy faced. None of us are going to be around forever. So it is imperative that we entrust, or that we deposit, like an investment, the apostolic teaching to the next generation. The word entrust here in chapter 2, verse 2, is the verb form of the noun that's translated as entrusted in verse 12 of chapter 1, and good treasure in chapter 14 of chapter 1. So you can look back there, but what I'm getting at is woven through these passages is the reality that the gospel that Paul proclaims is this kind of treasure, this deposit that's worth guarding, that's worth preserving, and then passing on. Notice a few things here. The men Timothy is instructed to entrust the message of Christ with must possess two qualities. They must be faithful, and they must be able to teach others. So that first quality has to do with the character of the teachers within the church. We just heard Calvin, in what I quoted before, say that they must be, his shorthand is, they must be godly. Men who bear the fruit of the Spirit and who pursue holiness and righteousness in the grace that God has extended to them. That word faithful, the way the Pew Bible translates it, could be translated also as reliable, trustworthy, worthy of full trust. As New Testament scholar Philip Towner put it, this quality has to do with dependability in relation to the apostolic teaching, in contrast to the heretics, loyalty to Christ and Paul, in contrast to those who abandon him, and commitment to fulfill what one has promised to do. If you want to go with Calvin's shorthand, godly, that's good too. In addition, though, there's the second quality, and it has to do with ability or competence or aptitude. Notice, though, it isn't one or the other. As the church contemplates passing on, entrusting the gospel to teachers, it's imperative that it's both. The church cannot afford to entrust the teaching of the church to a godly man who cannot competently handle the word, teach the word. It also cannot entrust the teaching of the church to a man who has some measure, say, of academic competence, but who is not worthy of trust. The church must continuously insist on both. So, now having said that, having given Timothy that reminder of this task that lies before him prior to his departure for Rome, Paul returns to one of the main themes of this letter. A command only possible if Timothy finds a strength from outside and above himself in God alone. And the next command is share in suffering. That command that is woven through the whole letter. Then, this is typical Paul. He like takes a machine gun of metaphors and just starts shooting, mixes them all up. Paul rattles off these three illustrations to get at both the nature of the suffering he's talking about and to get at the reward that follows the suffering sometimes is alongside it. So the first illustration is once again martial, military in nature. So Paul already told Timothy to guard the deposit, and he borrowed that term from the watchman who would vigilantly guard against invaders. So now he tells Timothy to be like a soldier of Christ Jesus. Within the metaphor, as Paul's working it out, Jesus himself is the enlisting officer, and therefore Jesus is the commanding officer. Now, the thing we need to get clear here, because we have our visions of modern military, in the Roman Empire's army, active duty soldiers were what you might call all in, entirely committed. They weren't allowed to have wives or families, and they weren't allowed to engage in other civilian affairs. They possessed a single-minded devotion to the task at hand. And that's Paul's point in this illustration. The single-minded focus demanded especially of leaders within the church, but in the end of all Christians. Now, all analogies, metaphors end up breaking down at some point. Paul himself, you might be thinking, you might have caught on to this. Well, Paul himself, Acts 18 tells us, engaged in tent making or leather working. In other words, Paul engaged in what we would call everyday affairs to earn his keep. So we need to be careful here. Paul is not saying that Christians or that even ministers of the word or teaching elders can't have families or be employed in other trades. I mean, there's that long tradition of bivocational ministry that goes all the way back to Paul himself. That's not the point. The main point, as New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie put it, is the renunciation of everything which hinders the real purpose of the soldier of Christ. There's nothing intrinsically wrong, in other words, about civilian affairs until they entangle. And that's the point. Until they entangle. Then, Guthrie says, they must be resolutely cast aside. If there's something in your life that's entangling you and preventing you from faithfully following the orders of your enlisting and commanding officer, it's got to be resolutely cast aside. Now, while all of the suffering, including there's a certain element of suffering, sacrifice, in that single-minded focus and that willingness to cast aside everything that entangles, while the suffering is temporary, part of this passing age, the rewards, Paul makes clear, are eternal, maybe experienced to some extent in this age, but fully in the age to come. So the reward of the soldier of Christ is nothing less than the pleasure of the enlisting officer, Christ Jesus himself. To hear him say, even now, but certainly and fully in the age to come, "Well done, my good and faithful soldier servant." So now the second illustration comes from the ancient athletic games. And it adds to that single-minded devotion of the soldier the self-discipline or the self-control and the suffering perseverance of the elite athlete, both in training and in competition. So when we think of athletics, used several examples already, we probably think predominantly of the rules in terms of the actual game when it gets played. In the ancient games, the athletes took an oath indicating that they would abide by the rules for training as well as the rules for competition. It was a commitment to rigorous training for a 10-month period designed, in essence, to maintain a high level of competition at the ancient athletic events. So Paul has in mind not only the rules of the competition when it's going on, but he's also thinking of the rules of the training as well. So that's the kind of commitment, the self-discipline he has in mind. It's a fully orbed thing. Most athletic competition at the elite levels these days involves, I think we would recognize, lifetimes of rigorous training. The athletes typically don't need to be told to train. They want to win, so they push and push and push themselves. And certainly, just to give you a fair warning, the cycling season is ratcheting up. We've seen the spring classics, now the first Grand Tour, the Giro d'Italia, the three-week race is underway this week. So it becomes, yeah, just prepare for some sermon illustrations, it's coming. It becomes abundantly clear, though, as we watch those cyclists in a three-week race. Really what happens is, when you get to the top of the professional peloton, the thing that separates the top five, I don't think comes down to genetic gifts. I think it comes down to ability to suffer. And that's pure and simply it. How deep and how long can you suffer? That's what Paul's getting at here. Paul is saying that the Christian life, a life of some level of suffering, is a life of that kind of self-discipline, a life of that kind of willingness to suffer, to go deep and to go hard. Not again, remember this, hear this now, not again out of our own strength, impossible, but out of the strength that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The reward, of course, hear this, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, running the race, receiving the wreath. The reward is the crown, the wreath. But in our case, as Paul said there, we do it, we suffer in this way not to receive a perishable wreath. What are those tin pots? Not for something like that, but rather, as Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, we do it to receive an imperishable, everlasting wreath. Now, the final illustration actually comes to us from part of the world that would be increasingly foreign and maybe confusing to a lot of people, because, you know, you think about in Paul and Timothy's days, the percentage of people engaged in agriculture versus the modern world, which I think the United States is about 1% of the population is engaged in agriculture. But we live in Sioux County, so we can actually see this. So we can all look out, and even with all of the modern machinery that the farmers in our congregation have, we know that farming is plain and simply hard work. In other contexts, the verb that gets translated as does the work in verse 6 is translated as grows weary. Paul is saying it is the farmer who works hard. It is the farmer who works to weariness who ought to have the first share of the crops. The Christian life, Paul is saying, is plain and simply often hard, laborious work. Work to weariness. Once again, as you hear that, remember, you think, hard work. The strength for this hard work comes not from within yourself, but it is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And once again, remember that there is a reward. The fruit that we often do experience in this life. Relationships restored. All of that. Living redeemed lives, even in this passing age. But ultimately, the reward is the full fruit that comes in the age to come. Now, with the examples of the desertion at the end of chapter 1 of Phygellus and Hermogenes, and the persevering faithfulness also of Onesiphorus from the end of chapter 1, still ringing in Timothy's ears, Paul encourages him then to sit and ponder this, knowing that the Lord will give him understanding in all things. And as we might be facing our own temptations to waver in some way or form, or to lose that single-minded focus on what our enlisting officer has called us to do, getting entangled maybe in our own love of some part of the world, or we might be tempted to ease up in our training and our labors, you know, in cycling, you call it soft pedaling. looks like they're going full gas, but really they're not putting any pressure on the pedals. You know, maybe we're just soft pedaling in our Christian life. Let us also then sit and ponder, consider what Paul has said in these verses. And just in case, at this point, we get this far along, just in case Timothy is tempted to think that it's all up to him, because you just heard all this again, right? It's been a while since he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh man, Paul's sitting there thinking, I've got to be a soldier, I've got to be an athlete, I've got to be a farmer in Christ. How am I going to do this? Paul interjects. Remember Jesus Christ. It's like we sang in the hymn earlier, look upward. Oh, whatever temptations lie out there, look upward at Christ. Don't look at yourself and think, oh, how am I going to do this? How am I not going to do this? Look at Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Now, Paul's really doing several things here. As the theme of sharing and suffering is running through the whole of this passage and the whole of the letter, Paul is at this moment tying, once again, our suffering to the suffering of Christ. That's one of the things he's doing here. Because if you say Jesus Christ raised from the dead, you're not only boldly declaring the resurrection, but you're also boldly declaring Jesus' death, raised from the dead. So we're immediately reminded that Jesus' suffering and death ended not ultimately in death, but in glorious resurrection. And that his resurrection was, in fact, the vindication of his suffering and death. And our great hope is that we are united to Jesus Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. That's our end as well. But in addition to simply calling us to remember our crucified and risen Lord, Paul is also marking out some of the boundaries of what he often calls his gospel, over against the false gospel of the false teachers. Jesus Christ was bodily crucified and was bodily raised from the dead. Jesus, a descendant of David, another reminder of Jesus' full humanity, who was killed and raised in his flesh, was and is also God's Messiah, the climax and fulfillment of all of Yahweh's saving purposes in the world. Nothing less than that. Certainly more than that, but nothing less than that. Especially in the Ephesian church where there's some confusion about the resurrection, nothing less than that is Paul's gospel, for which he suffers hardship, even to the point of being chained like a common criminal. Now we're brought back to the earlier command to share in suffering, but not without a reminder of what appears to be the shame of Paul's situation. Now, not all prisoners in ancient Rome were chained. So the Roman Empire evidently thought that Paul was dangerous, untrustworthy, something. They saw fit to put him in chains. The only time the Greek word that is translated as criminal is used elsewhere in the New Testament is in Luke's gospel to describe the two criminals hanging at Jesus' sides. So as Paul calls Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and then to share in his suffering, Paul is not going to whitewash the reality of what lies before Timothy. But Paul knows there is a deeper reality that lies hidden within his circumstances. They can chain him up, but the Word of God is not chained. And the Word of God cannot be chained. The Roman Empire thought they had the situation at hand. They thought that they held ultimate power. And in tying up the slaves of Christ, they thought that they could tie up Christ himself, and they thought they could tie up the gospel. What appears weakness and foolishness to the world, though, is the power and the wisdom of God. A power and wisdom that cannot be chained, no matter what the world does to or says about God's faithful servants. So having seen through the surface appearances that look like only rubble and ruin, there he is, common criminal chained, having looked through the surface experiences to see that deeper reality of the power of gospel, Paul knows that as God's apostle, he must press on in his suffering for the sake of the elect, for the sake of all of God's people. He must, he says, endure He must, as the word means, stand firm by holding his ground. Knowing that God has seen fit to entrust this deposit of the gospel with his human servants, that they might guard it and proclaim it so that God's elect may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, so I pray too that we in this year of our Lord 2022 could see through the veil of surface experiences to that deeper reality. I pray that we would know that whatever the world might do to us, whatever the world might say about us, whatever names they might call us, or whatever they might falsely accuse us of, doesn't matter. The word of God cannot be chained. So let us all, not just the ministers of the word or the teachers within the church, but let all of us endure. Like Paul, let us stand firm by holding our ground in the word of God that cannot be chained. For the sake of all of God's people, for the sake of one another. For the saying is sure. If we have died with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism and in the mortification of the sinful flesh, we will also live with him eternally. If we endure, if we stand firm by holding our ground in the word of God, in the strength God gives us in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, if we stand firm and endure, we will, like our Lord who endured to death, even death on a cross, we will be vindicated. Though we might suffer now, we will reign with him forever. But in the year of our Lord 2022, with the examples of desertion from the end of chapter 1 ringing in our ears, and our own temptations to waver in the face of societal pressure, temptations to capitulate, to sand off the hard edges, the hard offensive edges of the gospel, let us hear Paul's warning as well. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The words of Paul here are clearly based on the words of our Lord himself recorded in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, "Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." What glorious good news. But he goes on. "But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." The danger of apostasy, the danger of utterly denying Christ, was real in Timothy's day. And the danger of apostasy is real in our day. We must stand firm with our Lord. And when we do, he will stand firm with us. And then Paul actually, in the final move here, makes a distinction between that total apostasy that he's just referred to and what he calls here in the final sentence, faithlessness. So here it contains both, this final turn contains both warning and comfort. Without becoming fully apostate, we are all at times, and indeed too often, we are faithless before our Lord. Paul knows that well enough about himself. Paul knows how Timothy is struggling. Paul knew how all of us, all of God's people would at times falter and fail, but without completely denying Christ. And so Paul makes sure we know this. In those moments, even if we are faithless, he, that is Christ himself, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. What a wonderful word of comfort. In the end, like at the beginning, our strength and our hope do not depend upon us, but upon the unshakable faithfulness of our Lord Jesus himself. The great I am, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The great I am, who is faithful from beginning to end. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, in this year of our Lord 2022, as we face temptations to waver and falter, to sand off the hard edges of the gospel, to capitulate, to appease a world in rebellion against you, whatever it is we're tempted by, help us to find a strength that comes not from within, but from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That we might share in his and all the saints' suffering with single-minded focus, with self-discipline, with hard work for you and your gospel. When we lose steam, turn our eyes to our crucified and risen Lord, that we might endure, that we might stand firm on the solid ground of Christ himself, who remains in all things and always ever faithful. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.